Our scripture and our text this morning is taken from the Old Testament book of Joshua. We turn this morning to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua 3, Joshua 4 concerned Israel's crossing of the Jordan River. And now in chapter 5, they are preparing for the conquest of that great walled city of Jericho. Hear now the word of the Lord, Joshua chapter 5. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeoth Ha'aralot. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them, all the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war, who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased from the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel because they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This truly is the word of the Lord. I direct your attention to this, the whole chapter, and therefore encourage you to keep the passage open as we look at it together. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in the calendar of the Catholic Church, November 1 is often celebrated as the Feast of All Saints, or if you're British, the Feast of All Hallows. And Martin Luther knew that on the Feast of All Hallows, the church would be full, so that is why on the Eve of All Hallows Eve, he posted on the church door, castle church door, so the story goes, in Wittenberg, his 95 Theses. A challenge to debate the practice of the buying and selling of indulgences in his region. Well, the Feast of All Hallows, or the Feast of All Saints, recognizes at least this truth, that we believe one holy Catholic Church. And one holy Catholic Church is composed of two components, one might say. The church that has already died and gone to be with the Lord, we call that the church triumphant. They already celebrate the victory of the Lord, though they cry out, "O Lord, how long? How long till this present earth lasts and comes to an end, and the church can be truly brought together around the throne of the Lamb?" The church triumphant has already gone to be with the Lord in heaven. The church on earth is the church militant. What that means is that we are engaged in a spiritual battle, a spiritual war, if you will. And Israel was already going to experience that physical or that spiritual battle in the land of Canaan. And so before they can go forward, the Lord has to prepare his people for that holy war, that spiritual war. Now, if we just take our minds back a little bit to Joshua 3 and 4, the crossing of the Jordan, the church is coming into the land. Now, what was that like? Well, we can only imagine. Here you have thousands and thousands of Israelites, all of them going across on dry ground. The only people who held back were the families of the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. They stayed back on the east side because that's where their tribal land would be. But their husbands, their fathers and brothers, would go with the other Israelites armed. And there you see these thousands of Israelites crossing the land. Families together. Mothers with babies, toddlers in arm. Older Israelites. And there stood the priests with the Ark of the Covenant, some distance away. And behind the priests was that pile, the heap of water of the Jordan that was backing up for miles and miles. What was that like? Did people pick up the pace as they go into the riverbed? Let's get past this and through this as quickly as we can so we can get safely to the other side. I don't know. But thousands and thousands of Israelites enter Canaan, the promised land. They had been the children of older Israelites who had come out of Egypt 40 years before. Did some of the younger ones remember the Exodus out of Egypt, where they too had crossed through on dry ground? That time, the Red Sea, as the Lord parts the waters and Israel comes out of Egypt. Because those who were 20 and older had died. They had died. But the younger ones perhaps had a memory of the passing out of Egypt on dry ground. Now, I would not be surprised if there had been some people after the successful crossing of the Jordan might well have thought, maybe he would have said, a miracle. Wow. We have come into the land and the Lord has parted the water in a miraculous way. Let's go. Who's going to stop us now? The Lord is with us. Let's go on to Jericho and conquer it. Why not? We have seen the power of the Lord. Is anything too much for the Lord? Not at all. But remember, the book of Joshua, as it outlines this holy war, from time to time and time again, will remind us that this is not a war fought first with swords or spears, but that it is a spiritual conflict. And you always come to a spiritual conflict with spiritual armament. You don't take a knife to a gunfight. You don't take physical armaments to a spiritual battle. And therefore, Israel, the church militant, has to be prepared for what lies ahead with spiritual armament. Israel is always a people in covenant with the Lord. They need to remember that. You are a church that always is in covenant relationship to the Lord. And Israel on the west side now, the west side of the Jordan, having crossed, must learn this basic lesson before anything else can happen. And so I want to minister God's word to you this morning from Joshua chapter 5, under the theme, "The Lord Prepares Israel for Holy War." This is going to be a preparation through three things: preparation through circumcision, preparation through the Passover, preparation through a true submission to the commander of the armies of the Lord. First then, preparation through circumcision. You know, this is why first things must come first. Do you remember that when the Lord, Yahweh, promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, as a sign of that covenant, the Lord required that Abraham, at his great age, and all of his household, the males in his household, had to be circumcised. That included even the servants who had been purchased elsewhere, so that already in the Old Testament, the covenant with God's people is not, first of all, a matter of DNA. It's a matter of being in a relationship with the Lord. It was a household sacrament, you might say. And so Abraham and his whole household submitted to that sign. Moses also, he's going back to the land of Egypt, for God is sending him there. But then the Lord almost kills him, and Zipporah, his wife, carries out the circumcision of Moses' son. And it's a strange story, but the point, I believe, is this. Moses, if you're going to be the leader of God's covenant people, you have to have your own household in order. Your own sons have to receive the sign of the covenant. So they were circumcised. Now, in this passage, I'm going to refer to two generations of Israel's in keeping with the kind of description that Joshua 5 gives them. There's the Egyptian generation, and then there's the wilderness generation. The Egyptian generation were those Israelites 20 years and older who also had to undergo circumcision on the night of the Exodus. Because on the night of the Exodus, all of Israel celebrated Passover. And before you can celebrate Passover, you must receive the sign of the covenant, circumcision. And so this older generation received that sign back in Exodus 12 and 13. But many of them died. The only survivors of that generation were two men, Caleb and Joshua. All the other Israelites, 20 years and older, had died during the wilderness wanderings. Because though they had seen the Lord's mighty works, the Exodus, they whined and complained and they rebelled and they spoke out against the Lord. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They died. They refused to enter the promised land after they received the report of the 10 spies. Yes, the majority report at the assembly said, let's not go. The minority report of Caleb and Joshua was right, but Israel voted for the majority report. We're not going to go forward. So they died. The second group of Israelites here in Joshua 5 are the wilderness generation. These are the people who had been born during the wilderness, and those younger than 20. They've grown up, and now they're middle-aged. You can do the math. Many of them have their own families. This is the new generation, the ones who have succeeded and followed the Egyptian generation that has passed away. And so the older Egyptian generation had been circumcised to celebrate Passover, but this new generation has not. And scholars debate, why weren't Israelites circumcised during the wilderness wanderings? Did Israel neglect it? Was it part of the rebellion? Did the Lord forbid them to do that, administer that sign? We simply don't know. In any case, all the males are circumcised here at the camp. Now, from a military point of view, this is sheer foolishness. I can imagine some men thinking, maybe even some men saying, Joshua, are you kidding? The Jordan River is now flooding. It's flooding again. We can't go back. In front of us is the powerful city of Jericho. And you can be sure the citizens of Jericho are not going to invite us for tea. They're armed. They're ready for war. Are you going to have us circumcised? Now, at this point, from a military point of view, this is foolishness. Joshua, don't you remember that story? We remember the story. It's told in Genesis 34, where the sons of Jacob say to the men of Shechem, yes, we can be in covenant with you. Yes, we can become one people, but you have to submit to circumcision. And so the men of Shechem do so. And while they are still physically incapacitated, the sons of Jacob massacre them. Joshua, you will weaken us. The entire fighting force of Israel will be weakened. Calvin says this, and he's spot on correct, of course, that in doing it this way, God was exposing the entire nation to possible massacre and death. So you see the dilemma. And therefore, to receive the sign of this covenant at this point is to submit to the Lord's word in faith. Nothing else. Is anything impossible for the Lord? To submit to this would be an act of faith and nothing else. You see, if he is able to bring Israel through the Jordan River on dry ground, a miracle, certainly he can spare the Israelites from enemy attack. God is not asking merely for obedience. He's asking for faith. He's asking for faith. You must believe me. Receiving the sign of the covenant is more important than perfect military preparation. Just as Joshua in chapter 1 must believe in order to obey, Israel now in Joshua 5 must believe in order to obey. Preparation through circumcision. But again, let's come back to that question. Why now? Joshua, what about this? Why don't we have some battles first, sort of secure the beachhead militarily, have some victories over Canaanite armies, and then we'll take time out for the sacrament of circumcision. Why not that? Doesn't that make more sense? But brothers and sisters, let us understand what God wants to impress upon the church then and now. Israel is not just some nation that has an army. This is the church. This is the people of God, the chosen ones of Yahweh, the Lord, the nation that is in covenant with the Lord of heaven and earth. Circumcision marks that reality in their flesh. This is who they are. This is who you are, brothers and sisters. For in the sign of baptism, which has come in the place of circumcision, God tells you and me who we are. You are mine. You don't belong to anyone else. My son shed his blood to purchase you. I didn't spend any gold or silver, but I spent blood, that of my son, to purchase you. This is who you are. They must remember that. They must believe that. That they are a people who are different, not by nature at all, but different by grace, by the calling of God. They are a marked people, and they must never, ever forget that. You must never, ever forget that. That truth must come up in their minds later as they walk around the walls of Jericho. We are a different people. Yahweh does not allow us to take the shekels and the Babylonian garments that lie there in the ruins of Jericho. We are a different people. They must believe that. You are a covenant people. You must believe that. You are under the Lord's sovereign rule. When we go against Jericho or Ai or any of the other cities of planet Earth. And yet how often the church would forget that. Again and again and again, the things that hit their eyes. Boy, that looks attractive. Boy, that seems to bring satisfaction. Boy, I could be a more happy, a much more prosperous person if I only had this or that or that. The lifestyles of the Canaanites, the worldviews of this world, they look so attractive that the church often is hardly distinguishable from the culture around it. We are attracted by these temporary satisfactions, these colorful baubles that the devil puts before us. Remember, the devil, when he comes to us, he comes as an angel of light. That's attractive. That's real attractive. But in fact, he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil has no love for Redeemer Church. The devil would love nothing more than to destroy you, even if it's through colorful baubles that the world puts in front of your eyes. Don't forget that. So Joshua circumcised the men of the whole nation. Now, verse 8 is very, very interesting wording, something that most translations obscure. The ESV reads, "They remained in their places in the camp until they were healed." Healed. That you're not misled. That's okay. That's a good translation. That's okay. But the Hebrew language has several words for healing, but it doesn't use those particular words in verse 8. Literally, it says they remained in their place until they lived. Until they lived. That is to say, in undergoing circumcision, there's a kind of death. And then comes a period of recovery, and then they lived. Death and resurrection. For in circumcision, a symbol of the old nature is cut away. Just as in baptism, we are united to Christ in his death, so that we might walk in newness of life. Romans 6. If you are baptized into Christ Jesus, you are baptized into his death, that he might raise you through his Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life. We cannot continue on living in sin. That's not who we are. But secondly, there's a preparation through Passover. This time, it's Passover in the Promised Land, verses 10 through 12. Because having been circumcised, they now can come to the table of the Lord. Passover. For it is that season of the year. It is the springtime of the year when all of these events happen. Now, in Exodus 12 and Exodus 13, we read that Israel would observe Passover in Egypt, and she would observe it again in the Promised Land. And so God's people have come through 40 years to this moment where now they see the promise of the Lord fulfilled. They are in the Promised Land. Now they can eat the Passover. Now remember, when it comes to the matter of menus and diets, Israel had been very attracted by Egyptian menus. And frequently in the wilderness wanderings, they would grumble and complain. Boy, don't you remember we could eat this and this and this and this? The onions and the garlics and the leeks back in Egypt. Boy, that was great. Well, it was slavery, yeah, but we had a good diet. It was good food. And so, what do we have to eat in the wilderness? This miserable manna. Once in a while, the Lord would bring quail to them so they could have some meat, but 365 days a year, what's for supper? Manna. What's for lunch? Manna. Roasted, baked, fried, broasted, whatever, boiled. Manna. I don't know if Israelite women had cookbooks, 365 ways to prepare manna. But brothers and sisters, there's more. Israel has now come of age. Manna was, in a way, a kind of baby food that nourished Israel in her infancy, in her adolescence. But now it's time for a diet change. Now she can move on to other foods. And we read that because in verse 11, she's now in the Promised Land, and now the manna will cease and she can start living off of the produce of the land of Canaan. For this is now the land flowing with milk and honey. Flowing with milk and honey. But brothers and sisters, that's an interesting description of the kind of land Israel is. Especially when you read what manna was like. Now remember, manna sustained them, but it never satisfied them. It sustained them, but they didn't like it. Israelites did not die in the wilderness from hunger. They died from rebellion, not hunger. So I don't know what the nutrient value was in manna, but it was the Lord, who knows our bodies far better than we do, filled that manna with sufficient nutrients, vitamins, minerals, and so forth, that they lived from it. But what was manna like? Well, it came 6 days a week, and Exodus 16 says, it was white like coriander seed, and it tasted like honey wafers. It was white, which is the color of milk, and it tasted like honey. Manna was already an outline and anticipation of where they were going. Canaan, flowing with milk and honey, they could already see that outlined in the very manna that they ate, the manna that they did not like. But manna was more than that. It was also a food test. Deuteronomy 8. I tested you in the wilderness with your diet. I tested you with the menu items. I give you manna to feed your bodies, but man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Every Passover, in the celebration of Passover, there's always the readings from the Old Testament Torah, from the Exodus. And brothers and sisters, in the Old Testament era, the Passover was a remembrance of the gospel. These words. We were slaves in the land of Egypt. We were slaves. But the Lord our God brought us out by his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. We were slaves to sin, but the Lord reached out with his Son. He sent his Son into this world not to condemn it, but that through his Son we might have life. Every Lord's Supper, we remember the gospel. Every Passover was a remembrance of the gospel. This is part of the preparation Israel needs. Before she can go to Jericho, she needs to remember the gospel. This is why every Sunday we come together to remember the gospel. Every communion, every baptism is a remembrance of what God has done for his people in the shedding of his blood. His blood that washes us white as snow. His blood which is our drink. His body which is our food. We open the mouths of faith and we have a genuine communion with the living Lord. You see, something far better has come to replace the manna. In John 6, the Israelites see Jesus can create bread that feeds thousands. This is great. We must have a new Moses in our midst. And they come and they flock around Jesus and he says, wait a minute. You're looking for a Moses who will create manna, but your fathers who ate manna in the wilderness died. I give you something far better. I am the bread of heaven that has come down, that whoever eats me, whoever believes in me, Jesus Christ, I will raise him up at the last day. You will live when you believe in me. Brothers and sisters, we are prepared for life in this dark world as we believe the word, as we receive the sacraments in faith. Finally, there's a preparation through submission to the commander of the armies of heaven. After all these important preparations, more important than weapons of spears and swords, there remains the actual work of conquering the important land. And the story we are told, verses 13 through 15, is that Joshua goes to check out the land of Jericho. And he meets there a man. He sees a man, a mysterious stranger. And his sword is drawn. Now, when you meet a man with a drawn sword, he's ready for battle and he means business. You don't mess around with him. He's ready for business. And so Joshua goes to him and he asks him the obvious question. Sir, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Are you on Israel's side or are you on the Canaanite side, the enemy? Which is it? And the ESV hits the translation spot on correct. The man says, no. I'm not here to answer your question as to which the two options you give us. Are you with Israel? Are you on the Canaanite side? No. I've not come here to take sides. I have come here to take charge. To take charge because I am the commander of the Lord's armies. That is how I have come. Now, brothers and sisters, then Joshua worships him. And in worshiping him, the man receives the worship, for he is God manifesting himself. And if this sounds a lot like Exodus 3, Moses at the burning bush, you would be right. You would be right. Because if you keep reading into Joshua 6, the conversation now is between Joshua and the Lord, between Joshua and Yahweh. Jesus Christ comes to you as the head of the church, and we follow him into the world. A proper preparation for Israel will be to submit themselves to the commander of the Lord's armies, for Jesus comes, conquering and still to conquer. Jesus Christ prepares you for holy war in the power of his Holy Spirit, through the preaching of his word, but he also prepares you through the sacraments. For in baptism, we are reminded that we are washed free of our sins and renewed by the Holy Spirit. In Holy Supper, we are fed by Christ's own body and blood to be revived, to be renewed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Finally then, brothers, as we conclude, Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. The only head of the church. He rules us from his great throne at the right hand of the Father by his word and spirit. He gives all the directions for our life on earth, and he is with you, the church, as she moves ahead in the conquest. In fact, Hebrews 10, verse 13 says that he, Christ, is waiting at the right, seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his enemies to be made the footstool of his feet. And so, brothers and sisters, what does baptism mean for you? What do you hear and what do you believe when you receive Holy Communion? Sacraments are visible signs and seals for us to believe. In baptism, God says to you, young people, boys and girls, God says, you are mine. He says emphatically, yes. Don't you dare say no to him. You're mine. In his supper, he says, you want life? Trust me. Receive my body and blood in faith. You will live. They point to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a people holy to the Lord. Never, ever forget that. In Joshua 5, the Lord prepares his own people for a conquest that will be fought not with swords or spears, first of all, but with the power of the Holy Spirit. Every Lord's Day here in this church, Jesus Christ is preparing you for the week to come that you might live by faith. Faith to fight the good fight of faith, to remember and believe every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You and I need that preparation. But here in God's church, he prepares us for that very fight. This is good news. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word that instructs us in how to live, but instructs us, first of all, on that we might believe, so that we might obey, to trust you, so that we might fulfill your commandments. Grant this, O gracious God, and feed us more and more with your word. Prepare us, Father, not only for the Holy Supper, but for the holy fight of faith, day after day, within our own hearts and souls, but also in this world, for Jesus' sake. Amen.